Dismiss the children for Sunday school. Thank you, Bryce. Thank you, gentlemen, for leading us this morning. What a privilege. Wow, what a blessing that song was to be reminded of God's saving grace in our lives. Amen. I'd invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. As we are in part 5 of a 12-part series. No, I'm just kidding. This is our last sermon on the grace of God, the life-transforming grace of God in these verses, Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. If you would follow along while I read the verses this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning and we are just reminded of your goodness in our lives. We are so thankful for Christ. Truly, he is the greatest gift to us. What more can heaven give us outside of Christ, your very Son, Father, your only begotten Son? You have given him to us for our salvation. You have graced us with eternal life, with sanctifying life, and you have graced us with a future life with you. And so, Lord, this morning we come before you and we come to you in your word, Lord. I ask that you would just guide us and instruct us, Lord God. I pray that you would be with us as we go through your word. I pray that you would be with me as I declare your word, Lord God. Who is adequate for these things? Truly no one. But we know that the adequacy comes from you. It is from you. It's not I, but Christ who lives in me, as we have sung this morning. Pray, Lord God, you would glorify yourself in your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, this passage of Scripture that we've been studying as we come to the final sermon in this set of verses in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, I have to say I do believe it's one of the greatest passages in the New Testament on the nature of salvation. Alongside this, I'd have to say in the Old Testament, the greatest passage on the nature of salvation has to be Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. But in the New Testament, this is one of the greatest passages. We could call it the crown jewel of God's messages on salvation. This is such a fantastic passage on the nature of God's saving grace. And there are some real grand verses in the New Testament on the goodness of God and his salvation by grace. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, Romans 8, verse 28 through 30. There are a multitude of verses. But I have to say, having had the privilege to study these verses and think through them, I truly have come to love and appreciate the message of grace that we find in these verses. And I trust that God has increased your appreciation of them as well as we've moved through these verses. These four verses are some of the best verses on God's saving grace because they are concise, they are comprehensive, they are instructive, they are didactic, they are dogmatic, and they are edifying. These verses cover everything we need to know about God's saving grace, His life-changing grace in our lives. And they explain clearly what God has done in saving us lost sinners. It is grand. I have truly come to love and appreciate the simple yet profound truths of salvation that we find in these verses. This is the wonderful truth of God's gracious goodness in our lives. In verse 11, as we've learned about God's manifesting grace in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, that He came to save sinners. This amazing grace that God sent His Son to save sinners, as we very clearly learn in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. A grand truth on the nature of God, that He is by nature gracious with sinners, and that He by nature is a saving God. He is a Savior. As the passage repeats in chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, God, our Savior. In chapter 2, verse 13, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. God is not only holy and just and righteous, and He is not only judge, He is also Savior, and He saves sinners by His grace, bringing salvation to any type of sinner with any past. He graces them with eternal life in His Son, Jesus Christ. And this salvation that comes by grace, not only do we learn that God is gracious by nature, that He is a Savior, we also learn that God personally saves sinners. This is an act of God on behalf of sinners personally. Notice the pronouns that we've went through in this passage. Notice this salvation is for us. Verse 14, He gave Himself for us. That is a personal act of salvation. He came to redeem us. Verse 14, He came to make us a people for His own possession. He is our Savior. Verse 10, verse 13, this is a salvation that God gives personally to sinners, to His elect sinners. This is not some abstract, distant understanding of salvation. This is an intimate, personal salvation that God brings to you and to me personally because He is gracious. What a gem of truth we've come to. But that is not all, because then there are the statements of what God's saving grace does for us personally. It saves us from the penalty of our sins. Christ has literally brought salvation, soterios in the language, salvation. And what has He saved us from? He has saved us from the penalty of our sins that we justly deserve before the righteous, holy God. He gave Christ for us so that our sin would be paid in full in Him. Which, by the way, is an astounding truth when you get your mind wrapped around what that payment does and what it has accomplished for you. Especially when you think of verses like Romans chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul says, but because of the stubbornness and an unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. Paul talking to people who are unbelievers, and that was us, literally storing up wrath for the day of wrath Because God is holy and we are sinful, literally heaping wrath upon ourselves as we pile up sin after sin after sin on ourselves, literally storing up wrath for ourselves in the day of wrath. Literally, one sin would be enough for God to damn us to hell for all eternity. But think through what a mass of sin would do in the wrath that God has toward your sin had you not been saved by grace. This is an amazing truth. This is why it says in Scripture, Hebrews 10:31, that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We have to remember what he saves us from. He saves us from wrath, eternal wrath. And that should give us grateful hearts. We should have a full understanding of what God has done for us in this saving grace that he has done for us through Jesus Christ. And that isn't all that his saving grace has done, as we've learned in our verses, because what we see in verses 12 and 14 is that his saving grace reaches down into the soul of man, because his saving grace literally instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and it instructs us to live sensibly and to live righteously and godly. In the present age, God's grace doesn't just pardon us for all of our sins and give us an eternal hope in the forgiveness of our sins, but it literally cleanses us, regenerates us, and moves us towards righteousness by his grace. This instructing grace literally gives us a clean break with our sin nature. And when I say clean break, what I mean by that is sin no longer has complete and total dominion over your life. Christ has dethroned sin in your heart, and he has enthroned himself through the power of the Holy Spirit to instruct you and to guide you toward righteousness. You literally, as a believer in Christ, saved by grace, have the power of the Holy Spirit, and you have the freedom now to truly serve Jesus Christ. That is grace. That is radical, miraculous grace. This is a state of being that did not exist before God's saving grace stepped into your life and radically transformed you from the inside out, as it says in Ezekiel 36, when he removed your heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh and put his spirit within you and caused you to walk in his statutes. This is grace. This is amazing grace. But it doesn't stop there, because this morning we come to another grand truth that we discover in this passage about God's life-changing grace. And there is so much more in this passage on God's life-changing grace that we see. And that is what we find in verse 13. I call your attention to it. Notice what it says: looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. You know what this life-changing grace is in verse 13? God's life-changing grace in verse 13 is a passage about his grace that literally delivers us, saves us from the ultimate presence of sin. Verse 11, he saves us from the penalty of our sin. Verse 12 and verse 14, he saves us from the power of our sin. And this morning, beloved, we come to an amazing passage where we see that God ultimately saves us from the presence of sin. And this has to be the pinnacle of this passage of God's saving grace. That he would save us from the presence of sin, deliver us from the presence of sin for all time, a desire that all of God's people who have been saved by grace have had since his coming. And can I hear an amen to that? Beloved, this is grand. This is amazing grace. because this is the culmination, the summation. This is the sunum bonum of this passage. This elevates us into glory where we find God's grace changes us for all eternity as we learn that he delivers us from the presence of sin for all time. Truly, there is nothing more that I long for in this life than in this passage to be ultimately delivered from the presence of sin for all time. And do you agree with that? Do you agree with that understanding, beloved? I can tell you, I long for the day when I am fully and finally released from the presence of sin, the sin that is within and the sin that is without. When truly we enter into the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. For you can only imagine what salvation would be if there was no verse 13. We could consider it a lifelong on earth of purgatory, where we persist always forever, yes, enjoying the blessings of a full pardon from Christ, enjoying the power to overcome sin, but always being engaged in a battle and never coming to full rest in glory with Christ. That would not be a full salvation. This brings it to a close. This ends it for us. This is the culmination, how salvation would not be complete without salvation from the presence of sin. Because even though we have the blessing of forgiveness from sin, and even though we have the blessing for sanctification from the power of sin, we still have the battle that is within, and we have the battle that is without against sin. If we didn't have this verse 13, there would be no culmination. There would be no summation. It would remain like this. It would not be a full salvation. It would be a partial salvation because it would mean an eternal battle with the presence of sin as believers for all time. That would be awful. That would be awful. Truly, God has a purpose in the battle of sin that we are in. Otherwise, if he wanted to end that battle, he would just take us home. Amen. We understand there's a purpose behind the battle. But verse 13 brings us into the heights of glory and culminates this passage on salvation by grace. In fact, this is what we all truly desire, is it not? And I know, I get it, there's times that we're like desiring more things here on earth. We're earthbound oftentimes in our hearts and our minds. We're looking for the next job or the next event or the next vacation or the next great thing that we can look for in this life. But ultimately, at the end of the day, do you long for the culmination of your salvation in glory with Christ? Because that really is it. That really is what we have. And that is what we long for. That is what all Christians have been saved by, that have been saved by grace, long for, as we clearly see in our text. The grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and to live sensibly in this present age. Notice verse 12 ends with living in the present age. We have this grace in this age, but that is not all that we are left with. We're not left with this age and this age alone. No, we are left with a future age. We have a hope of a future coming grace. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This hope is for a life that is tied to the appearing of the glory of Christ. This is our culmination, beloved, and this is glorious. A passage that is so simply written down for us to get our minds wrapped around, and yet so profound when you get into the study of this passage. There's so much that we could plumb the depths of this blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We're going to try and do our best this morning, but I will say to you, this has had me wrestling for days and hours upon hours trying to get my mind fully around these verses, and we're going to try and do our best to kind of unfold some of what it's saying here. But maybe you're even thinking this morning, what is Paul referring to when he's talking about the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus? You might be thinking, what's he referring to? Is he referring to the end times? Maybe this is just a general statement of the eternal state that we find in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. Some of you might even be thinking, well, maybe he's referring to the second coming when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in glory to set up his earthly kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ on earth. And some of you might even be thinking that he's referring to the coming of Christ for the church when he raptures the church from this earth and brings the church into glory with him. If you are thinking of any of those options, those are the options that, by the way, many commentators go with when they come to this passage of Scripture. And I would have to say the answer is a difficult one to totally completely land on, but we're going to give it a shot this morning. I think some of our understanding of how this was to flow is the word that we find here in our text, appearing. Notice what it says, that we, the people graced by God, are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. That word appearing means to bring forth into the light, or to cause to shine, or to shine forth. This is referring to the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word is used to refer to the first coming of Christ, as we've even seen in our verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. We see it there very clearly. Same word spoken in verse 13. And we even see a glimmer of this as well in chapter 3, verse 4 of Titus, where it says, but when the kindness of our God and Savior and his love for mankind appeared, speaking of his first appearance. This word most certainly ties to the first coming of Christ, but the word is also used in Scripture oftentimes to refer to the second coming of Christ, like we find in Matthew 24, verse 30, where it says, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and all, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Or even like we find the word used in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, where Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, referring to the second coming. This word is also used in conjunction with our belief on the rapture of the church. When Christ comes for his church and he appears before his people, the church, in verses like we find in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, where it says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. A passage speaking of referring to the rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ when he takes up the church and gives them resurrected bodies and brings them to himself. Passages like we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. Or verses like we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18, where Paul writes, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we will not proceed precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Many verses using this word appearing to refer to different aspects and understandings about the appearing of the Lord. But how is appearing used in Titus chapter 2, verse 13? Well, obviously, it's not used to the first coming. We've talked about that. But what is he referring to? Is he referring to the future coming of Christ and the second coming? Is he referring to the appearance of Christ and the rapture of the church? Which coming is Paul thinking of? Is he referring to either one of those? Well, one thing for sure is we know that Paul is referring to most certainly one event here. He is not referring to two different events. Maybe some of you are reading that and wondering that as you're looking at the passage. And we know that he's not referring to two separate events. We can't break it up into two separate events. Some commentators want to do this. And I say that because look at verse 13, what it says. It says that we're looking for what? The blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now the NASB puts two definite articles in there, the blessed hope and the appearing, but actually in the language, the phrase is governed by one definite article in the Greek language, which gives us the understanding that this is one event. The definite article governs both understandings of the blessed hope and the appearing, but it's referring to one event. The grammar is very clear on this. But what event? What event is Paul referring to? Is Paul referring to the appearing of Christ in the second coming, that one event? Or is he referring to the appearing of Christ in his coming for the church in the rapture? Or, as some commentators say, is he just thinking of kind of an all of above type of scenario, that he's referring to the rapture and then it just trickles into the second coming? What is he thinking? I have to say the determination is not easy, but I think what Paul is referring to in this passage is referring to the rapture of the church when God takes up his church into glory, like I read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15 through 18. And the reason I think that Paul's referring to the rapture of the church is because of the verb that we find in verse 13. Note the participle, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That verb there, looking, is a present tense participle. And there is one thing that you learn when you study the Bible, that you need to get a grasp around the participles and the verbs and the action of the statements of God. Because the verbs and the participles in a passage often tell us what's going on in the passage. They explain what's happening or what will happen or what has happened or what people are to do or what they're doing or what God has done. What we learn in this passage, the participle that we come to is looking. These people that have been graced by salvation, they are constantly looking for the coming of the Lord. That word looking, prosdekomai in the language, present participle, speaks of an ongoing action of God's people where they are in a constant state, a continual habitual state of looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back for his church. The participle explains how Christians live their lives in the grace of God from verse 12. It explains what it means to live sensibly. It explains what it means to live righteously. It explains what it means to live godly. To do those three means that you are constantly having an expectation that the Lord could return at any moment for your soul. And would that not change how you'd live your life? Looking forward to the future age. You are looking forward to the eschatological age, the blessed hope, as Paul phrases it, of the glory of the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the grace that God does in the hearts of God's people. He wants them to look forward to the future grace that he's promised them in Christ Jesus. He wants them to wait expectantly, hopefully, for his coming back for his people. And what that practically means, beloved, is God's people are looking for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I mean by imminent return is it is a sudden return of Jesus Christ for his people, meaning it can happen at any time. It could happen today. Wouldn't that be lovely to be translated into glory and meet him in the clouds and then to go into glory where we would have the wedding supper of the Lamb, where we would receive our rewards? We would go now to that. That would be amazing. What we're talking about here, what Paul is talking about, is the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, where there aren't any warnings, there aren't any signs to observe before he comes. He could come right now. It could just happen at any time, and that is what imminence means. Imminence doesn't mean imminence if we're looking for signs, if we're looking for events to happen before he comes. This is imminence that is related to any time he could come, an understanding that the scripture is replete with many verses on the imminent return of Jesus Christ. For example, James 5, verse 7 through 9, where he says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Waiting expectantly. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. And you too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. He could come at any time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 through 10 says this, "For they themselves report how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead," that is Jesus, "who rescues us from the wrath to come." The wrath, speaking of the tribulational wrath that is coming upon all the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 through 7, he says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God." There's that wonderful word, grace. "For the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched, so that you are not lacking in any gift." Listen, awaiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imminence. He could come at any time, unexpectedly, for his church. Jude chapter 1, verse 21 says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." That's a great verse. Imminence. Because there's no sign given of this waiting. We're not waiting for some sign to happen so that we can know he's coming. We're just waiting because we know he could come at any time. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, 6, chapter 6, verse 13 through 14, it says this. Paul, charging Timothy, says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who testified of the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Imminence. It would have no value to Timothy if Timothy was to do these things, knowing there's some sign that should happen, and then he could be prepared for the Lord to come back. Paul's saying, you need to be ready right now. Keep this command without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which gives the understanding it could happen when you're alive, Timothy. It could happen when Paul was alive. Imminence. Or the great passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, where it says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. And then it ends with this word, Maranatha. Maranatha. Maranatha is made up of three Aramaic words, which mean our Lord come. Our Lord come, a slogan that had a fixed meaning conveying belief in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. And beloved, we see imminency in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, in that Paul even includes himself in this verse, where he says, for the grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness, to live sensibly. And then verse 13, looking for the blessed hope. Who's looking for the blessed hope? Well, that would include Paul. Paul's looking for the blessed hope. You know, that would include Titus. Titus is looking for the blessed hope, meaning it could come at any time. And the believers that Paul addressed in the epistle, they're to be looking for the blessed hope. It could happen at any time, which means they believe that Jesus could come, and that means that they didn't necessarily believe in any accompanying signs. In fact, where are the signs in the passage? They're not there, because it's looking for his coming at any time, and you're not thinking about signs. It's imminence. This would most certainly encompass the rapture of the church, the event that Scripture says is imminent. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, it's the event that the Scripture indicates can happen at any time. And I say that because the Apostle Paul included himself in that passage of Scripture as well. It will not come with signs precluding its occurrence, like we find in the appearance of Christ in the second coming. The second coming of Christ, we are told, will come with a multitude of signs. We are even told in the Scripture, Christ even says that you'll notice the signs. It even says that the disciples in Matthew 24 and other gospel passages, it says they asked the Lord Jesus, what is the sign of your coming? Not so with the rapture. It is imminent. Imminence is not imminence if there are signs before an event, as one commentator says. An imminent event is one that is always hanging overhead, is always close at hand in the sense that it could happen at any moment. Other things may happen before the imminent event, but nothing else must take place before it happens. If something else must take place before an event can happen, that event is not imminent. The necessity of something else taking place first destroys the concept of imminency. This is about looking for the blessed hope of the appearing of Christ for his people. And this is important when trying to understand the difference between the rapture and the second coming. You see, oftentimes those two events are conflated and they're intertwined and they try to make sense of it together. But we must be precise, and I think the better approach is to understand them as two distinct events. And why would I say that? Because that is what the scripture leads us to believe. Those events are completely distinct events. In fact, the only thing that is common to both of those events is that the Lord comes, and it's the Lord Jesus who comes. Outside of that, they're totally different events. For example, in the rapture, we learn that Christ gathers his own in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. In the second coming of Christ, it says the angels gather the elect in Matthew 24. In the rapture, we learn that Christ meets the church in the clouds. In the second coming, we learn that Christ comes down to the Mount of Olives. Two distinct events. In the rapture, resurrection is prominent for the dead and the living saints as Christ raises the dead first and then those who are alive. But in the second coming, resurrection of dead saints is all we see in Revelation 20, verse 4. In the rapture, Christ comes to give rewards to the church, 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. In the second coming, Christ comes to bring judgment upon the world. Matthew 25, verse 31 through 46. In the rapture, believers depart from this earth and unbelievers remain on the earth, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15 through 17. In the second coming, however, unbelievers are taken away from the earth in judgment and believers remain on the earth in Matthew 24, verse 37 through 41. In the rapture, nothing is said about the kingdom, but in the second coming, the kingdom is what is mentioned, and it follows Christ coming to earth. In the rapture, no signs are mentioned. It's imminent, noted by Paul's use of we in the imminent passages I mentioned to you. But in the second coming, as I said, signs are a precursor of the coming of Christ. The disciples asked Christ, what would be the sign of his coming? And Christ listed a multitude of signs that would come, like the great tribulation, like the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light, like the stars falling from the sky, like the abomination that causes desolation. These are signs that will come before his second coming. These are a few of the differences between the rapture of the church and the second coming. And that is why I think we see primarily in this passage the rapture of the church, because the rapture of the church is imminent. It can happen at any moment. And it's not so with the second coming. The second coming comes with signs. And it is discernfully appointed for the nation of Israel. It is the time of Jacob's distress, as we learn in Jeremiah 30. This is referring to the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is imminent, and it's what fits best with a constant anticipation of Christ's appearing. It's when Jesus Christ appears to his people in the rapture, when he comes in glory to receive his church. That is the hope, beloved, that we are waiting for. That is what fits the text. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, I read it again to you, just listen. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. You see, this is the blessed hope. We have hope because he's coming back for the church. Verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we, who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Not on earth, in the air. And this is the greatest passage of all. And so we shall always be with the Lord. That is our hope. And then Paul ends it up with, therefore, comfort one another with these words. You see, the rapture is not meant to be a point of debate and argumentation and fighting. It's meant to be a comfort to us as believers. You know, I've preached a lot of verses, preached quite a few times, and I preached one a few months ago on the rapture of the church from 1 Peter, and I never had such a response on any passage in any time I ever preached than on the rapture. I was actually shocked by it. I would think you'd be more upset about sin, those things, but I will tell you, the issue of the rapture becomes an issue for God's people. And I often wonder the question, what is that? Maybe some of it is just you're learning, or maybe it could be related to ignorance, could be related to pride, but maybe it's also related to an anti-supernatural approach to God and his word when it comes to the rapture. The Christians have a hard time believing that he would actually do this, a miraculous event. But what we learn is this is meant to give us hope. And I say all this, beloved, just to give you an understanding of this, the fitting of this passage eschatologically, but I have to say, in light of all that I've said about the rapture, I do have to add to this that I don't believe that this is the primary point of the passage, that Paul is talking about a treatise on the rapture in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. No doubt the rapture is understood, no doubt, for the believers in this looking for the blessed hope. But I don't think that this is a passage necessarily that we use to prove the rapture of the church. I think the rapture of the church is in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's in John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 through 54. And those are the passages. That's it. And it's a mystery. It's a mystery. I think the point of the passage primarily, beloved, is the point of the passage is to remind you and to remind God's people that there is hope in future grace. That's the point. That there's hope for you in God's future grace to save you, to deliver you from the presence of sin. That is ultimately what Paul is speaking of in this passage. He's reminding us of the hope that we have in God's future grace, that at the appearance of Christ, there is salvation from the presence of sin. And this is what God wants you and me to be reminded of in this passage. He wants to remind us that we have a certain hope. Get your mind wrapped around that verse. Looking for the what? Blessed what? Hope. This is hope. This is hope that is anchored in certainty. This is not, I hope it happens or I wish it would happen. This is certainty of hope in expectation. It will happen. And we know this because the word appearing shows us this. The word is used to speak of the first appearance of Christ in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. Is that factual? Did that actually happen? Yes, it did. And in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Did that actually happen? Did Christ actually come in his first coming? Absolutely, he did. There's no question that Christ appeared the first time, and just as certain as the first appearing happen, so it is for his second appearance in the rapture of the church, and then in the third appearance, in the second coming, when he comes back to reign on the earth. There is certain hope in this, beloved. We do not anchor our souls in a probability future grace or a percentages, 90% I hope it works out. We're talking about 100% certainty. And by the way, the same word used of Christ appearing is also used to speak of the appearance of the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And that will factually happen. And that word is also used, that same word is used to speak of the appearance of the great and notable day of the Lord in and judgment in Acts chapter 2, verse 20, and we can be certain that that's going to happen. And oh, how much more can we count on Christ appearing for his people in the rapture? When he comes for his church, he will meet us in the air, and he will come to reward us with eternal rewards. He will most certainly come back to earth in the second coming to right all wrongs and to reign on this earth. This we can count on it. This is certain. And this is an event that is full of hope because it's certain. No question. Not wishful thinking. The scripture, when it speaks of hope, it speaks of a certain hope. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. We have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. That is certain hope. We're standing in grace, and we're exulting in the glory that's coming, and that is our hope. Hope is something that is certain in the scripture, but it is not yet realized oftentimes. Romans 8, 24, for in hope we have been saved. I love that. In hope we've been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. This is a certain hope. But it's a hope that's not yet fully realized. I love that. For in hope we've been saved. It's the hope that we find in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, of fixing your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hasn't happened yet, but you can bet your life on it. It's going to happen. But there's more to this hope than certainty. Notice the other descriptor that we find in our verse about this hope, and this is a great descriptor. This is a great adjective. Notice what it says, verse 13, we are looking for the what? Blessed hope. We have a blessed hope. I love that adjective added to the noun hope, blessed hope. Because this adjective modifies the noun and it changes and adds to the meaning of the noun of hope. It redefines it. It adds to it. It colors it. It puts color to the certainty of hope. And that color is blessedness. Blessed hope. That word for blessed speaks of people who are characterized by transcendent happiness or joy. Blessed, being blessed or happy. In other words, it's a hope that's characterized by transcendent joy or happiness. It's why the NET Bible translates the verse like this: as we wait for the happy fulfillment of our hope. You see, it's anchored in joy. It's anchored in blessedness. This is the blessed hope, the hope that's full of joy and happiness because of what it means for God's people. Joy. I wish I had time to go into all that this hope has as it pertains to our joy and happiness, but there is at least one thing that I want to draw out from this. This blessed hope must be happy because it will be the time when we are fully and finally released from the presence of sin that resides within. That is hope. The appearance of Christ will mean receiving glorified bodies. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him. Because we will see him just as he is. That is hope for a glorified state and a glorified body. When God transforms your body from a perishable body to an immortal body, imperishable body, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even given to subject all things to himself. Did you hear that imminent waiting for that event when Christ comes for you and resurrects you, gives you a glorified state, glorified body? Romans 8:23, and not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That will be the day when you are fully liberated from the presence of sin. That will be the day when you are fully and finally released from the presence of sin, when you get a you receive a glorified body, and you have a glorified body like unto his glorified body, and you are who you truly have wanted to be for all your Christian life, glorified. Or as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, where it says Your body, it's sown a perishable body, but it's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. That's what we look forward to. We look forward to that state. When your body, it's sown a perishable body, but it's raised imperishable, the earthly body being subject to death and decay, will be resurrected with a body that will never die. It's sown in dishonor, but it'll be raised in glory. All men fall short of the glory of God in soul and body. Your body will be sown in dishonor, but you will be resurrected in glory and honor, and you will honor the Lord throughout all eternity. Your body will be sown in weakness, but it will be raised in power. Man, I look forward to that. Our bodies, weak as they are, susceptible to disease, sickness, and death, lacking physical stamina to serve Christ like we want to, it will be raised in power. We will have the strength to serve Christ fully and finally. And it's sown a natural body, and it will be raised a spiritual body, meaning it's sown, it's a body suited for life on earth, but you'll be raised in a new body, a body that's suited for glory. That is freedom from the presence of sin. This is our blessed hope. This is our crown of righteousness when we long for this glorified state in a glorified body. But there's even another reason why this is a blessed hope, and that is because it's a glorious hope. Look at verse 13. He says that we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of what? The glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a blessed hope because you've been called to be with Christ in glory. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, "For it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's why he saved you, to bring you to glory. And he's gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us where he will come and receive us to himself in glory. John 14, verses 2 through 3. It will be a blessed thing when the Lord appears for his people, because when he appears in glory, guess what that means for us? We will appear with him in glory. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. I love this verse. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Glory. This is our blessed hope. You see, this will be the time when you are completely translated out of the presence of sin, not only within with the glorified body, but from without when you're translated into glory in the presence of Christ, where there is no sin, and no sin will dwell with him, free from the influences of the destruction of sin. Free from the influence of sin of others, free from the sin of the world, the sin of decay and disease, free from the sting of sin, which is death, being free from the wrath that will come upon the world, you will be free from that because you will be with him in glory. Which, by the way, Christ himself is the reason why it's glorified. Why is it glorified? Because of what we read in the text. Because Christ is full of glory. Look at verse 13. They're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Note the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That speaks of the glory of Christ. That's quite a statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite a statement about who Christ is, and it explains why this is a glorious hope. It's a glorious hope because Jesus Christ is the great God and Savior. He's your great God, and he's your great Savior. He's the great God and Savior. You know, some people want to break that verse up, and they want to say that this great God is referring to the Father and the Savior is referring to Christ, and they want to split it up, and oftentimes that's related to the fact that they don't like the fact that this is a clear statement on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't work, because what's this verse all about? This verse is all about Jesus Christ. Verse 11 is about Jesus Christ. Verse 14 is about Jesus Christ. And verse 13 is about Jesus Christ. It's not about the glory of the great Father, God the Father. It's about the great God, Jesus Christ. And by the way, as a footnote, there's a grammatical construction called the Granville-Sharp rule, which has been proven and shown that there's no way this can be broken up. There's an article that governs the whole thing, and it's referring to one person, Jesus Christ. He is the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's significant because it helps us understand why we look forward to this blessed, glorious hope. Because it means we will be with the Lord forever in his presence. We will get to see God when we look at Jesus Christ. And we will see God, and we will see our Savior, and we will forever worship him in the glory of his deity. This will be a grand time. This will be the time when we fully see God as we want to. We will see God in Christ. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. 1 Corinthians 13:12. But now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. That is when we will fully have our opportunity to see God face to face. Or like it says even in Job 19, when he looked at his Redeemer, his Goel, he said this. This is long before the New Testament revelation. It says, as for me, he says, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth, and even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. His Goel, his Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. Even Job had the understanding he would see his God, the glory of Christ. This is a glorious truth. We could go into more and more on this, but I want to take you to one last set of verses to kind of end with this, of being translated into his glory. This is speaking of the eternal state when it's fully and finally culminated and we enter into the eternal state. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. 21 verse 1. When we are fully and finally, completely released from the presence of sin. As we read in Revelation 21, it says this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Freedom from the presence of sin. Turn over to Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Grand passages. It says, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing the 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. And they will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. And there they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. And they will" what? "Reign forever and ever." That is the culmination, beloved. That is our blessed hope. We look forward to that day. We long for the imminent return of Christ to inaugurate his final coming. We look forward to that day. That is our blessed hope. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much for this time in your word. Lord God, we thank you for the truths that we find in the scriptures about this blessed hope. God, may we truly live our lives under the expectant, hopeful coming of you for your church. May that give us hope, truly. May we live our lives differently in light of these truths. May it give us true joy. May it give us a heart for the lost, that we might bring the gospel to those to hear the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord God, may we live our lives in a way that is pure and righteous as we wait for your coming. We thank you that you bring us to glory and free us from sin for all time. We love you in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation 15, verse 13, the benediction this morning, it says this: "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.